I'm John Smythe, here hosting God and Beer on behalf of the Knights of the Southern Cross, and welcome to the final God and Beer of 2025. Thanks. Let's begin with a prayer. Sorry, it's not the last one. There's one more after this one. Excuse me. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Saint Mary MacKillop,
pray for us.
Saint Dimphna,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lady of Fatima,
pray for us.
Okay, our topic for tonight is male and female, He created them. This is a talk that relates to the Saint Pope John Paul the Great, theology of the body, which when I was younger was a really big thing in my life, and I think the life of many other Catholics who heard about it. It was sort of the first time, I think, when you heard about theology of the body, it was the first time you'd heard the Catholic Church's teachings on relationships and marriage and sexuality explained in a really positive way that answered a lot of the questions and challenges that were being posed to the church at the time. And I remember Christopher West, who was a very well-known populariser of the theology of the body, saying the theology of the body was a time bomb, a theological time bomb waiting to go off sometime in the 21st century. It was going to have a huge impact on the Catholic Church and also on the broader society once we were able to tell everyone about it. And when I heard that at the time, I thought, that definitely sounds right. It's so profound, it's so powerful, it's so transformative. But it kind of feels a little bit like it's stalled somewhat. You know, the impact that it seemed like it was going to have hasn't quite taken off yet, or hasn't exploded in the way that was expected. And so that's why Matt and Steph are here tonight to reignite that time bomb, I think, to let a lot of people who maybe haven't heard of the theology of the body know about it, and get people interested and excited in it again. At least that's what I hope will happen tonight. Matthew McDonald is a Melbourne-based counsellor. He works with couples, families, and young adults. He tries to help people uncover the masterpiece within through his masterpiece counselling service. He's a graduate of the John Paul II Institute, which I am too. Sadly, John Paul II Institute no longer around. He's also the father of
six
kids, one of whom is here tonight, Sophia. And Stephanie Denise is also a counsellor and a psychotherapist. She's based in Mornington, and she helps people find healing and strength when they're dealing with anxiety, trauma, grief, life transitions, and relationships. Thanks. Can we all give a round of applause to Matthew and Stephanie Denise?
Thanks, John. So what Steph and I are talking about tonight is focusing a little bit more, rather than on John Paul's theology of the body, what came before it. He wrote a book when he was a philosophy teacher at Lublin University in Poland called Love and Responsibility. And it's a more philosophical work than his later writing, Theology of the Body, which was theological. It was more based on the Word of God. And John Paul always started from the words of Christ in all the different sections of theology of the body, whereas Love and Responsibility is more a purely philosophical work. But I'm going to say a little bit about myself and my journeys to why I'm interested in this. My wife and I were married in the year 2000, and we decided to go on a World Youth Day pilgrimage right at the beginning of our marriage. And we went to Rome, and we knew that you could get a blessing from Pope John Paul II, but we didn't bring our wedding clothes with us, and you had to wear, you know, Julie had to have a wedding dress, and I had to have a suit, and we brought neither with us. And we met a priest who was ordained the same day we were married, here in Melbourne, and he was finishing off some study in Rome, and he said, Matt, go and get a suit, Julie, go and get a wedding dress, because you can have your marriage blessed by a pope who is going to be a saint. So go and do it. So we eventually, Julie found a wedding dress that one of her cousins had. She always had trouble with dresses and shoes especially. The whole outfit fitted her perfectly and didn't need to be altered. I'm wearing a suit that belongs to Bishop Randazzo, who's in Sydney now. He was my parish priest in Brisbane. He'd sent me down to Melbourne because I was trying to discern a religious vocation. And when I went back to Rome, I said to Bishop Randazzo, thanks for sending me to Melbourne. I sorted out my vocation. When we had lunch, my wife, Father Randazzo, as he was, went to get coffee. Julie said, ask me if he's got a spare suit because he's kind of the right size for you. Sure enough, he said, I bought this suit and a tie and I don't know why I brought them to Rome. I haven't used them. And clearly, that was their purpose. And then this is a photograph of my wife and I. We just recently went back for a 25th anniversary to rededicate ourselves. We went on another pilgrimage, another Jubilee pilgrimage, and we took, thankfully, all of our children with us. That's not in Rome. That's actually in front of St. Mark's in Venice. But just to say, I had my marriage blessed by John Paul II, and he was the Pope from when I was 9 until when I was 35. And so he was an enormous influence on me and my life, and I had that little bit of personal contact with me. So what we're going to do is say a little bit about what makes us distinctive as human beings, then a little bit about use and the difference between things and people. Then Steph's going to talk a little bit more about friendship and how friendship develops, different stages and different types of friendship, and then love, and then chastity and freedom and the link between those two things. Then I'll say a little bit about shame at the end. I was talking earlier to a colleague and a friend of mine, Colin, who the two of us started off as students together at the John Fulton Institute. He later became one of my teachers. So I'm quite self-conscious about giving a presentation like this in front of somebody who was actually one of my teachers on some of this material. And Colin was also a psychologist, so he sort of knows the other side of it better than I do. But there was a discussion I had with Cardinal Pell. We were just talking about Cardinal Pell book that one of our other colleagues has written. Casey Rollins has written a book on Cardinal Pell. And I was sitting in an airport lounge with him, and he once said to me that he found John Paul II very difficult to read because he doesn't write in straight lines. It's almost like he'll say a little bit about chastity and freedom, where it'll start with the human person, and then he'll go to use and pleasure, and then he'll say something about the meaning and purpose of sexuality, and then he'll go to freedom. And he kind of circles around as he's moving in toward the centre of what he's talking about. And Cardinal Pell said that he liked things that happen A, therefore B, therefore C, therefore D, and went in a straight line. It's not the way that John Paul's mind works.
Matt, the microphone is a little bit too close.
A little bit too close? Okay. Just to say, it's a little bit difficult to talk about one of these things in isolation from the other, that they all have a relationship one to the other. So, in his first encyclical as Pope, John Paul II wrote that man can't live without love, that we are a complete mystery to ourselves if we don't participate in love, if we don't experience it, if we don't really understand it and immerse ourselves in it, that we will really be incomprehensible to ourselves, and we'll lack direction in our life if we don't understand and participate in love. Because he says that we need to treat one another as beings who are created for love, which means we have to understand what love is. And there are all kinds of counterfeits of love. And Steph will say a little bit more about that shortly. But because we're creatures who can love, and we don't decide that that's what we are. That just is what we are. So we have to understand what it means to be a person and what it really means to love. Because if we get those wrong, we're going to end up treating one another in ways that harm us and hurt us and could actually take us in the opposite direction of the very things that we want. So, unlike rocks, which are things, but they don't have a spirit, and unlike, say, trees, that you know, they're physical things, but and they have life, but they're not like us, even like animals, like our, you know, our pet dog or our cat, they're like us, but dogs don't sit on the corner and have abstract discussions about whether or not it's moral or ethical to do their business on the footpath, or whether or not they should go to war with the dogs on the next block. And you know, apes don't draw paintings of going on hunts on caves. It's only we humans who are capable of abstract thought and who are able to reason and understand why we do the things we do, rather than just acting on instinct or impulse. This is what makes us different. And because of that, we have to treat ourselves in ways that do make sense. And
that's underneath the paper.
Did I put it underneath there? Thank you. I like this illustration of Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl is a contemporary of John Paul II. He doesn't appear in Love and Responsibility or Theology of the Body at all, but he's a psychotherapist who psychiatrist who I really like. And he talked about the human person, that we need to understand that we're multidimensional, so that if we just consider the human person on the single level plane at the bottom of the physical, we misunderstand the depth of the person. But he said we're not just physical. We're intellectual and psychological and spiritual as well. And his point as a psychiatrist was that if we diagnose on the wrong plane level, if we treat something that's physical like it's a spiritual problem, or if we treat something that's psychological as though it were a physical problem, we're not going to be able to solve the problem or cure the person who we want to treat. So he was very aware of the fact that human beings have depth and complexity to us, and if we don't understand it and don't treat them the right way, we're not going to be able to help them heal. And then one of the things that John Paul talks about in Love and Responsibility is the idea of use. So if I've got a beer, as I do here, thanks John, it comes in a glass, and that's a thing, and it's useful for containing the liquid inside, which gives me a good deal of pleasure, the beer. But once I've finished with the thing, once I've emptied the glass, and I don't have the same need for the glass, it's empty, and the pleasure has been consumed, what's left? If we have relationships that are based on mere utility, once the usefulness is over, what do we do with the relationship? Once the pleasure has gone, if it's about pleasure, once we've consumed that, or there's a different kind of pleasure, I might like a red wine instead of a beer. You know, and when it comes to human beings, one of the things that convinces me of the greatness of God is the fact that he seems to be able to present the beauty of femininity in an infinite number of forms. I will never get tired of the beauty there. So you know, that's like an endless thing. And so we can't just have the way we approach a relationship based on the delight that we get from the person or the usefulness that they might have. Steph is going to say a little bit more then about how this leads into friendship.
Thanks, Matt. So as a segue into friendship, we have different stages of friendship, and as you can see from if you can read my words, we've got utility, a friendship of utility, like youth, and a friendship of pleasure. So as Matt was saying, if we treat people as things, so if we treat a person as something as someone I can use, then once it's that use for that person is over, so is that friendship, so is that relationship, and then we just discard them like they were an object. Similar sort of thing with pleasure. Now, these are stages of friendship, so I'm going to kind of go progressively because there's a third one. So, for example, if you want to know what is a friendship of utility, it's one where it's practical and useful to be friends with that person. For example, if you're work colleagues, so the photo on the left is with a couple of ladies that I work online with. Now, love them, they're great, they're wonderful people, and I do see them as people, but to be honest, our friendship, if I've sort of stepped back from that online business, I don't talk to them that much. We don't really have a friendship outside of that use of our online business together. In a similar but slightly different way, we've got friendships of pleasure. So this is where you might have fun with the person that you're with. You might have similar interests or hobbies, or you just have fun experiences, right? So you might still have these friends, and oftentimes your conversations might be like, remember that time when we did that really fun thing, and you go down memory lane, but a lot of your conversation just ends up being down memory lane. That's an indication of what a friendship of pleasure could be like. So this other photo up here, that's with me with a bunch of women that I would do Zumba classes with. That was something really fun, and it was a nice, fun hobby for me. Dancing's a big hobby of mine. But I don't do that anymore. And so I don't see these girls anymore, or these women anymore. We don't really hang out. And so when I was doing that, I would see them all the time, and we'd spend a lot of time together. But again, once that that fun experience was over, kind of effectively, so was our friendship. However, there's such a thing as virtuous friendships, and this is what we want to aim to. So a virtuous friendship is one where we both have a mutual concern for what is the best for the other person. So our goal, we have a common goal, and it's for our common good. So this is my best friend. Her name's also Steph. We've been friends since we were 10, so that's over 20 years. I was her maid of honour for her wedding. And this is a friendship that I'm just so blessed to have, because she's someone who is very honest with me, and I am with her. Our common goal is to get each other to heaven. Our common goal, our common good, is to support each other in developing our relationship with God. Every conversation we have will come back to our faith, come back to our relationship with God. And for me, this has been like one of the best and most important virtuous friendships I've been blessed to cultivate with her. But it didn't always start out like that. We were friends in primary school, so it was helpful to be her friend because we were peers and we were studying together, right? And then as we grew older, we had similar interests. And so she's half El Salvadorian, and so she likes salsa music and I like to dance. So we had, you know... went to from utility, friendship of utility, to a friendship of pleasure. We had common experiences and shared that. And then as we grew up and our faith deepened and all of that, then it elevated to that friendship of benevolence or goodwill or virtuous type of friendship. And so if you want to maybe take a moment to just even reflect on your own friendships in your life, who do you spend time with, and what types of friendships are they? Utility, pleasure, virtuous. All of this is important to make sure that we are developing and not treating people as objects, but as subjects, as humans, as persons, as Matt was describing before. This type of friendship, virtuous friendship, is actually foundational for love. I think that's like the age-old question and a very famous song, what is love? We always want to know, we always want to describe what that is, but in Love and Responsibility, John Paul II actually explains really beautifully and in depth all the different components of love. So I'm not going to go into all of it, I'm just going to highlight these two here, which I'll get into in a second. But there's an objective part of love and a subjective part of love. So an objective part would be if you think about something that's objective, it's kind of factual, that element of it, and it's kind of, I guess, universal. So objective, it's going to be the same for me as it is for you, as it is for Sophia, and so forth, right? Subjective is where it becomes, it's more individual, my experience of that love, right? So I'm going to actually touch on the subjective aspect of love. He uses two words. One is sensuality or sensual love, and the other one is affective love. To help you remember what they mean, sensuality, think of the five senses. So that's where it's from. It's the love that's related to the senses. Most often would be sight, so that physical appearance that you're attracted to, but it could also be things like you like the sound of someone's voice you find is very attractive, you know, or maybe this their scent, those sorts of things. So you want to think about the five senses to remember sensual love. Affective love is related to emotions and feelings. So to remember affective, think of affections, which is like emotions and feelings. It's also called sentimentality or sentimental love as well. So that helps. You can use that word instead. So where we can get tripped up is if we only focus on the subjective part of love and we forget about, say, the virtuous friendship and building that objective love where we have that friendship of going towards a common good and a common goal, and we care about what's best for the other person. In this subjective version, sensual love, we're just focusing on the image, right? What we see, what we're attracted to, what our senses are igniting in us, right? Affective love, we're talking more about the feeling. So this is very general, so please don't shoot me. but men may tend to be more sensual and women more affective. My personal experience, I fell really into the affective love. So for me, this looked a lot like I would, particularly when I was younger, would imagine marrying people and like would imagine what my relationship was like and what my kids' names would be and you know, my wedding and all of that. And say, from what I've heard other men explain, with sensual love, it's like they could see a woman and then imagine, you know, physical affections that they might like to do with that woman, right? For me, it didn't work like that. I was all about, like, the relationship that I could imagine in my head. What that does is when we just focus on the subjective, either the physical or the sensual aspect or the emotional aspect, we stop seeing the person for their whole entirety and we just focus on one aspect of them. That then can lead us into what Matt was explaining before about using the other person. And that's where we don't want to go because that's not how we were created. So how do we kind of not do that? Is we want to integrate both. We want to integrate the objective part of love, so having that virtuous friendship, and the subjective. And we do that through growing in virtue, particularly the virtue of chastity, which comes from the cardinal virtue of temperance. So temperance, I don't think we use that, well, I don't use that in everyday language, so I think of like self-discipline or self-control. And chastity, it's not saying no. I want to shift that if that's the way you think of chastity. It's actually focusing on what you're saying yes to. So rather than saying no to sex before marriage, you're saying yes to fully self-giving love in marriage, right? It's chastity is an orientation of the heart. It's not so much about what you're doing and your behavior, but it's how your heart and the attitude you have towards the other person. And it focuses and trains us to deny immediate gratification. The church does a really wonderful job in helping us grow in chastity and temperance by encouraging us to fast. If we can control those base desires of hunger, it can lead us to controlling other things. This will help us gain freedom. So freedom is having the choice to choose the person, the whole person, right? When we are too involved in our emotions, or we're too involved in like the physical aspect of the person that we're with, and we just focus on the subjective experience of loving or being loved by that person, we then become a slave to that emotion or to the sensual aspect. And when we become a slave to that, our will is weakened and our choice isn't there. So then we are not free because we're not choosing it of our own free will, right? We're being led by these passions, by these desires that just kind of happen. So this is why we want to grow in that virtue of temperance, of chastity, which will strengthen our will so then we can make the choice to love the person properly and as God has designed us to. This is going to go. Matt's going to tell you what happens when you don't do that.
John Paul talks specifically about sexual shame. In theology of the body, he goes more into shame generally, but very particularly he's talking about the difficulty that we have. Because chastity is not easy, it's actually like building a muscle, and it really takes self-discipline and courage. There are some people who will tend to give up, or if people see somebody who is living chastely, they'll resent it. They'll resent that person, or they can begin to resent the church's teaching. And why are there are all those people over there having fun and I'm not allowed to have that fun? The problem is that if we don't act with the kind of self-discipline, the kind of restraint that chastity requires, and we give in, we'll end up operating on the level that Steph was talking about, where we're driven by our impulses, which we haven't actually chosen. So our freedom isn't involved, and we end up becoming slaves of whatever those desires are. And then we will end up doing things that we then feel ashamed of. And I suppose a lot of my work as a clinician is, you know, dealing with, you know, people who have done things or fallen into ways of behaving that make them feel ashamed, and they don't want to talk. You know, it's difficult to talk about those things. Why is it difficult to talk about those things? I have a little story about it. Just the shame reflex. When I was on my honeymoon, my wife and I were staying with an aunt of hers in Italy, and I was standing there in all my naked glory, having gotten out of the shower, and the door just opened, and I thought it was Julie's aunt, and, you know, I just reflexively covered up. Why do we do that? Just, you know, we don't even think about it. It's because we don't want to be used. We don't want to be treated as a thing. And the other side of it is, you know, the aunt would have turned away. It was my wife and she just laughed at me. But you know, we will often turn away. Why? Because we don't, if we're in our better self, we don't want to treat somebody as a thing. There's something in us that says that's actually not right. But if we become resentful, or if we become disillusioned, and we give up, we can fall into that kind of pattern. The problem is, it ultimately, and this is what I see, it ultimately makes us unhappy. So really the choice is to do the courageous thing. And I think there's a really good reason why God has made our sexual drives and our sexual appetites so strong, is because he wants us to develop muscles. He wants us to be strong and courageous. He doesn't want us to be wimps. He wants us to be heroic. And for every person, that's a little bit different. You know, the way it plays out in my life and the way it plays out in your life will be how we do our sort of form of heroism is a little bit different. But God wants us to become something great. And so he's given us a weight to lift. So my encouragement to you would be to live the kind of life and be able to talk to others about the kind of life, and as Steph said, to understand what we're choosing for, what we're saying yes to, and that gives us the courage. John Paul II said that anyone who has a why, anyone who has a reason, this is the beginning of love and responsibility. I'm not going to give you a whole list of rules, that's really not helpful. What this is about is you need to understand why you're doing what you're doing. And if you can understand why, then you know, you have a little bit more you know, courage behind you. It's a difficult choice to live this way, but I know why I'm doing it.
So, we have a retreat on this. We, Matt and I, work together, and from all of what we've said today, we're actually going to go through John Paul's Love and Responsibility, the whole book, in one day, as much as we can do to the best of our ability, on December 6th. So we'll be going into depth on what we've talked about in terms of use, pleasure, friendship. I'll go more into the different levels or the different aspects of the objective profile of love. I will talk more about the subjective profile of love, so that's sensuality, affectivity, and how to integrate it. We'll walk you through on chastity, freedom, will, responsibility, how to do that, what that looks like. So all of that will be covered in our retreat on December 6th. We'll also have adoration and confession. I really wanted to have confession as part of our retreat as well. I did Christopher West's Love and Responsibility Immersion course a couple of years ago, and I was basically crying the whole time. And it was a really big, he explains it as like an examination of conscience. So when you read Love and Responsibility, and it can be a little bit in-depth and philosophically dense, so we'll hope to put that into more palatable language for you. But when you engage with this topic, it is like looking at yourself as you do before confession, where you will have a lot of some of that stuff coming up that we don't want to look at that's really uncomfortable. But it's a beautiful thing, because then we can take it to God, receive His mercy and compassion, and then learn from that how to better love not just ourselves but others and those important to us. So if you're interested, we've got some flyers here as well for you to take home, to share with whoever you think might be interested. Bring them along with you. You can also scan the QR code. And we do have an early bird offer as well. So that finishes on John Paul II's feast day. Does anyone know when that is?
22nd.
Yes, there you go. So you've got less than 10 days for the early bird, and then the price will increase. So thank you so much for your attention and your focus today, and I think we're going to hang around for some questions as well, but appreciate your presence. Thank you.
If you have any friends or anyone else you'd like to share with, you might even just take a photo of the QR code. You can send somebody the QR code and they'll be able to text.
Fantastic. Does anyone have any questions for Matt and Stephanie?
We're running it at the St. Paul's Missionary Centre in Wantirna.
Hi, so you obviously talk a lot about love and respect. I just want to know, in this topic of friendship and love, and obviously truth, what would you do if you encountered somebody who identified as the opposite gender, and let's just say compelled you to use their pronouns in this discussion at like RMIT, Belgium University? Quite a few universities actually does this. So,
the way I've approached it is to call people by their name. If I'm in conversation with somebody, I'll just use their name, I have tried to avoid it that way.
I think it also depends on your role. So both of us are psychotherapists. And so depending on what your role is and your relationship is with the person, that may impact. But I think that if you come at it from a place of love and compassion and not in a defensive stance. I remember when Deacon Harold was here actually, and he spoke about this. He told a story about how he had one of his friends staying at his place who was either transitioning or identifying as the other gender, and he very compassionately but straightforwardly said, "I'm not going to call you the gender that you're not, but I will call you whatever you want me to call you." So whatever name that was, even if it was more effeminate, he would do that. So I think there are ways to do it with compassion, not in a defensive stance, if that's helpful.
I think as far as we can, recognising that somebody who is going through that is probably suffering a great deal, and to have some compassion and gentleness with them, getting into a fight's not going to help anyone.
I guess I'm curious, especially being a parent. I don't have kids yet, but my wife and I is God willing, I hope. In this day and age, have you been successful, or do you have any advice in how you raise kids to uphold these values and virtues, in particular around chastity, especially when it's so embedded in mainstream culture, the liberal sexual liberation and freedom and all of these things, and paints it as the better option? Culture, school systems at such a young age. So have you been able to, I guess, offset that, and any advice for parents or wannabe parents on that topic?
I won't ask my daughter to answer that question. Maybe it'll be unsuccessful. I just remember helping your children to understand what they're saying yes to is important. I think my dad did a great job of helping me to understand that if I wanted the best, the most intimate, the most sexually satisfying relationship that I wanted, I would be more likely to get that if I wait until I'm married. And he was able to explain that in a cogent way for me. My dad had a great theological formation, and he was able to do that. Time will tell how well I've done that with my own children. That's what I say. You need to help your children understand what they're saying yes to, and give them a credible example of it. The other thing is having other people around them, so that it's not just you saying things. They're seeing other people who do the same thing. I remember reading something when I was working for the Archdiocese on youth, and those who continue generation on generation in the faith. There are very few who don't have peers that they look up to who are halfway between their age and their parents' age. Once children get to about 12 or 13, your time's just about done as a parent in being able to teach them those things. After that, it's their peers. So who they're spending time with becomes really, really important.
I'm not a parent.
So I'm a young adult, not married yet. A young man is open to patients. It is hard for young people to navigate this as well. How do you suggest young people to get more involved in the community, be open to life, and perhaps how do we support ourselves to find someone?
I was talking to another group of young adults. The average age in the room would have been a little below the age in this room, and we were talking about social media, and I've had a client recently, and we had a lengthy discussion on how social media is making it very hard for him. He's now in his mid-40s and hasn't been able to find somebody because he goes on a date or two. It's not perfect. Swipe, go to the next one. It just seems like there's this endless supply of women that he could go out with. The result is he never makes a choice. So I don't think, and that really brings a consumer attitude into the very process of dating. One thing that John Paul II says is that a marriage involves having a shared objective together. The relationship isn't just about what we get from one another. It has an outward focus. Generally, people get married because they want to have children. And so it gives them a focus outwards. The getting involved in things where you have an outward focus and somebody else is alongside you, and you're not being confused by being in a romantic relationship. So whether it's being on the St. Vincent de Paul food van, or being involved in organising Beer and God, or so you're doing things with other people without actually going out with them. And John Paul said, what you then get to see is those people on their bad day. How do they handle when things don't go to plan? And before you make a decision to get into a close relationship, you've already seen what they're like. And so when you get into the relationship, it's based on, you've moved through the first couple of stages without being romantically linked with the person. And I know for myself that was something that was a big difference with my wife compared to other relationships. We had an opportunity to build up a friendship. I actually thought she had said to me that she didn't want to go out with me. So I thought she just wasn't interested. What it meant was we spent a long time together assuming nothing was going to happen, and we developed a really genuine friendship. But John Paul's suggestion of having something that you do together when you're not romantically connected can be very helpful.
Hi, I'm also a young person who's not in a relationship. So just speaking to that, I think what Matt said about having that outward focus and getting involved in the community in some way, whether that's even at your parish or like other external events like this, is really helpful. But something that I did, I went on a dating fast for 12 months. Not that I dated a lot before, but I kind of got to a point where I was a bit sick of everything being about getting into a relationship or having to focus on that. And I think sometimes as single people, and this has been my experience, is that we can kind of make relationships, dating and marriage an idol in and of itself. And then we focus a lot on what do I need to do and who's the right person. And even in that, sometimes we can then turn that, like Matt said, into a bit of a consumerist attitude and using them and kind of picking more. You're not like John Paul II said, you don't fit this bill. And I think what can be helpful is just to turn and reflect in on ourselves, like, we have friendships now. How are we in our friendships? How many do we have that are virtuous? When I sat down and had to considered all of that, I didn't come up with a lot of friends. Like, I'm very extroverted, so I, over time, have had a lot of friends and a lot of different groups. But when I kind of go, well, who meets the criteria where I'm concerned for their good more than my own, and they're concerned for my good more than their own, there's not a lot of people. And so then it started to become, okay, well, how can I then work on being the best person I can be, growing in these virtues? And then through that, like, I was lonely for a lot of time. I didn't have, like, a community of Catholic friends. And I think I'm still trying to build that up myself as well, and finding the right people that you connect with. So it became more about focusing on my relationship with God. Like, He is the one. He's our one and only. For men and women, even more than your spouses. I'm going to say that. I hope that's okay for spouses here. But focus on that relationship and experiencing His love first. Only through doing that can you then give that love to someone else, right? So we have to receive first before we can give it. And then when we focus on, am I being the child of God that He's created to be? Created me to be? Am I being the son of God that He's created me to be? Am I living those virtues? Where is He asking me to grow? Where is He inviting me to grow? When we do that, I think then we just naturally, and that's what's happened for me, I've just kind of naturally done things that aligned and then have met people that are on the same journey as me. And then through that, we have that same outward focus. And then hopefully, eventually, something will happen. But that's not the main focus anymore. It becomes about God and following Him and listening to His will. And then we rightly order that. And then I think, like, He loves us and He's always faithful. So he's just not going to not come through, right? So that's my experience for that one.
So my second question is, what would you do if somebody in your life, a friend, was suffering? Like, I have a friend named Mel Jeffries. She's a detransitioner, appeared on the Channel 7 gender, I think. And the medical malpractice that was brought to work was so horrific, I can't even mention it. But a few days ago, we were in Melbourne CBD for March of the Babies, and we heard that there were women who were having PTSD from abortion. So my question is, what would you do or say if you have a loved one or a friend who is suffering from either abortion or any other problems?
What you would say to them would be what you say to anyone suffering. You speak to someone with compassion. Like, I think, I don't know about you, Matt, but I've actually had a number of clients have abortions, and it's very painful for me to see them go through that. And I know them. That action doesn't make them a horrible person. Well, I've committed mortal sin multiple times, you know. So doing that, I look at the whole person rather than focusing on that one aspect that they did. And at the end of it, they're suffering and they're in pain. And to respond to someone with compassion, there are actually two aspects to compassion. There's an active part and a more receptive part. So the receptive part is where we want to be really nurturing, comforting, sort of sit with them, listen to them. And then the active part is where we're a bit more firm. We kind of, I call it like mama bear mode, where you're like, I've got to go and do something about this, and you want to, you know, fight the war and do all of that sort of stuff. We need both. Compassion means to suffer with. So to respond to someone in suffering, we also have to tolerate the suffering. Don't try and make it go away. Sit with them in their pain. And if there is something active that you can do that is genuinely helpful for them, because they're needing that and they're wanting that, it's going to be about them, not you trying to alleviate your discomfort with their pain. So a lot of the time that can be really difficult for us to sit with someone when they're suffering, and that's the work that we do, to sit there, and no matter what they've done that maybe we believe has caused it, they're still hurting. And they need us to be able to go, no matter how much you're hurting, no matter how hard this is, I'm here with you. That's what Christ taught us. And so we're invited to do the same thing. That's what I think.
Just one quick thing. I love the Woody Allen line, 90% of life is just turning up. Sometimes you just be there. You know, like Mary standing in the foot of the cross, there's not a lot you can do, but you're there. I think that sort of epitomizes what Steph's talking about.
Geraldine, did you have a question?
My concern is about the younger generation now. The very young, like in child, I'm talking about preschool and kinder, in this climate of this aggressively woke agenda, which is now crept into the curriculum, and the focus, because we know God is love, and then people are hurting and searching, and you know, in all this, our journey of relationships, we take the focus to God, because God is love, and to understand that now children are directly being told not to believe in God. It's such a complex choice where it's hard even in loving families, and even how to respond to that because of the act that has all these clauses that you could be sent to jail, you could do this. It's all reality, and it comes to play when it kicks in, and it's so confusing. And I'm wondering if there is some area where parents or young or teachers in education who's struggling very hard presently with this can get some kind of assistance, even within our Catholic and religious and independent schools. Because this is now, because of the act, it's everywhere now. We're just having to deal with it. More many grandparents who are to be engaged in their children's lives, or parents who are very young, are now beginning to grapple with this. And it's really difficult because it's very ever present. And the children, they need that help, especially when God is removed from their life. Catholic parents, this is true. I'm not talking about non-Catholic parents. children who've grown up within the faith, the religion, and Catholic school. So this is our present struggle, which I'm wondering how can we get assistance for? Within education, you know, there's no counseling, there's nothing. This is coming like a tsunami, and it's washing over us with no help.
I suppose that's not, education per se is not my area of expertise, so I'd be sort of talking out of school if I was trying to, you know, it's not my area of expertise.
Where could parents go for this? Like, what do we do as a community?
They come to our retreat.
Yeah. That's a good idea.
Yeah. No.
I have lots of opinions about education.
Tongue-in-cheek, but in a sense, this is things like this.
Yeah.
Invite them.
Yeah.
You know, like, I think we can all very often forget that we are made in the image and likeness of God. So we are images of God here. So yes, I understand that the kids are facing a lot of this stuff. One of the things that I do is I'm a dance teacher, so I teach kids from preschool up, right?
Yeah.
And so to be in a position where you celebrate them for being them as girls and as boys, you know, I'm blessed to be at a Christian dance school, so we pray before and after class, and in my prayers I say, you know, thank you Jesus for making us girls and boys, thank you, and simply as that. And then I'd gotten the kids one day to do like a gratitude journal. We were doing a dancing rehearsal and they had time, so I needed to occupy them. Got them to do a gratitude journal, and one of the things one of the girls had written, she's like 10 years old, that she was grateful for being made a girl. Right? And I didn't realize the impact of that, but I was just saying that because it's in those little ways when we celebrate. So not, you know, Matt talked about sexual shame and that sort of stuff. A lot of that's leaking into like where the gender ideologies and stuff are coming from. So don't poke fun at their bodies. Don't body shame them in any sort of way. Celebrate them. Tell them that they're beautiful inside and out, and show them what that means. But it also goes into us as parents, as teachers, as adults in our kids' lives. It's also how we treat ourselves. If you've been around kids that little, right, they will mimic everything. I've got a nephew who's 2 years old, and my sister loves putting on makeup. He knows how to put on makeup. Like, he'll get the little makeup brush and come in and do my blush. Like, so if they're picking up on things like that, how you talk to yourself, how you treat yourself, that's going to make an impact on them. So start first with you and how you are made in an image and likeness of God, showing compassionate and love to yourself, celebrating your identity as a woman or as a man. You do that first, you're naturally then going to pass that on to how you speak to other people, including your little children, and then they're going to pick that up. You can't be responsible for everything that they're exposed to, but you can be a demonstration of the goodness of God that's out there, and they will always then have that experience. So even if they go wayward and off track, which is, you know, I did for a little bit and I wasn't, you know, doing all the good and holy things that I try to do now. But I had the experience of what it was like to belong to the body of Christ. I had that experience of what it's like to be part of this, and so I come back home. So you get to be their home, you get to be that, and that starts with you and how you are with yourself. You pass that on, and even if something happens, they will always have that experience, and God willing, they'll come back if they stray.
Thank you.
The only thing I'd add is saving the universe is God's job, not mine, and not yours. You know, we have to act in the sphere in which God places us. So what are you doing with the people you're responsible for? So, you know, because saving the world is beyond us and not our job anyway.
Matt and Stephanie, Leon here. Question for you both. In the Beatitudes, we've got Christ saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God," which is, well, the ultimate good. Like there's like a sheer awesomeness to that. And when you use a lesser good, we take you take something God has given, like pleasure or utility, and you devoid it of that connection with God, you get something lesser, something that diminishes you. How do you, in your practice, draw people to that ultimate positive or the ultimate attractiveness that God is, as opposed to focusing on doing something that's hard? Or, there's a beauty to virtue too, but how do you draw to that, reframing to take people back to God, that John Paul's on ultimate trying to do in love and responsibility?
There's something that I heard Jordan Peterson say, I've heard him say it more than once, referring to Carl Rogers, who's the father of humanistic psychotherapy, so really said we need to go inside and you never tell a client what to do, get the client to get the answer from within. Jordan Peterson said all that Carl Rogers did was secularise the ancient Christian idea of an examination of conscience. My understanding as a therapist is that because we are made in the image and likeness of God, and especially for those of us who have been baptized and opened ourselves to the life of the Spirit, that when we go into that deepest place, and Teresa of Avila talks about the interior castle, and St. Augustine said, I was looking for you out there, but actually you were in here. And my experience as a therapist is when you do go in there, the reason why that's actually a reliable thing is because it's in that deepest place that we meet with the divine. And so the answers that tend to come up when you just let somebody sit with uncertainty for a while, what bubbles up can be surprising and magnificent and beautiful in its simplicity, which in speaking with people who are trained spiritual directors, they say that's often the sign of a prompting of the Spirit. I guess that's one of the ways I think about an approach.
Really interesting you say that, because I'm going to say something similar. When you listen to them, like you talked about, Leon, like drawing them up to God rather than just focusing so much about, like, I guess growing in virtue is what it was understanding. When you really listen deeply to a client, it's there. I was actually talking to John about this before. We were created by God. We're created for God. Like, literally. Like, so it's imprinted into every one of us, not just Christians, but every one of us to seek God. And as an example, I have a client who is a lesbian and has had a child through IVF and is currently a single mum at the moment. And she was talking about, same-sex attraction that she had, and she knows that I'm Catholic, but she's not here for any of that spiritual sort of stuff, right? But listening to her and the pain that she's feeling, the loneliness and the type of love that she's seeking, she's after agape love. So I was very blessed in that session to be able to just explain to her the different types of love, and I got to mention agape love to her. And tears are coming in her eyes because she's like, I want that love. And I was like, I know you do. Like, it's there. I've had other discussions. I had a young client of mine who wasn't raised in any, like, was atheist just because her parents didn't raise her in any type of religion, right? She had a real interest in philosophy and she was studying that. So we would talk about it. And hello, like, John Paul II of philosophy, be my jam. And she, just talking about the philosophy side of things, there was this desire, this yearning to understand how we are as humans. And so even in that, like, I got to explain to her, like, some of the stuff around theology of the body. And I would just say, this is what I believe and what I understand, like, and check back in with her, like, how does this resonate or any of that, that aspect of it. And to see their response, and it touches something in them. So it is in there, and I think it's just about listening, and then, like Matt was saying, just kind of exploring that, and then that will start to bring it up more and more to surface. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
I think, more?
Yeah, I think maybe on the last one, I don't know. One more from me, if that's okay. I actually just want to lead back into the topic of friendship a little bit, and maybe your answer will be, go to the retreat, and then find out.
It's always going to be that.
I found that I think my compass around friendships and what they are is more skewed than I thought. And this is prompted from a friendship that I thought was virtuous, and then suddenly they cut me out of their life because I made a throwaway comment that I was mourning the death of Charlie Kirk, and they didn't want to be friends with me anymore. And even though we've never had political conversations, we had a very joyful friendship. So any advice for identifying perhaps what kind of category of the three that your friendships fall into, and whether there's anything I can do to help guide it towards a virtuous friendship? Because there are some friendships that mean a lot to me, but upon some instant reflection from your prompt, I'm like, ooh, is that a friendship of pleasure? And if so, does that mean I'm going to lose it sometime? Can I cultivate that into a virtuous friendship? So it's a bit of a loaded, broad question, but maybe just some insights on that, if I may.
Thank you. I love this question because that was me. I had that too, where I was like, I thought every friend in my life was a virtuous friend. And then all of a sudden they would come through for me when I needed them to. And I was giving more and they weren't and all of that sort of stuff. And so I actually wrote a list. And I did this actually very recently. I wrote a list of the friends and I wrote what kind of friendship I'd have with them. So I would write, like, you know, would I, like, go out for dinner with them? Like, and I would actually base it off what we've done. So how do I interact? How do I know this person? What are our interactions like? What are the topics of conversation we have? And then through that, I was able to go, oh, I only see this person like at this place, or we only ever talk about, when I was doing Zumba, we'd only ever talk about Zumba. You know, it's only when I make the effort that we'll actually catch up. Or then conversely, like with other friends, it's like, oh, I can talk about anything, and even if they don't agree with it, like they listen to me, and they really validate my feelings. Those sorts of things. So just kind of just writing a list. For me, I'm not married, so it was very helpful for me to kind of go, if they were at my wedding, which table would I put them on? Because I realised I was treating people that I would put at table 39 like they were at table 1. And I was like, but you're at table 39. So why am I giving you all the priorities I'd give table 1? Right? So it's just like that, just maybe it's a little bit silly, but that helped me kind of reorder it. And not to say that they're not worthless, they are worthy, but in terms of prioritizing your time, your energy, your effort, and then in terms of cultivating it, virtuous friendship is wanting the best for them. So it's not going to be about how can I make this person a better person for me. What is actually good for them. And if you can identify that and reflect on that, it might take some time, and see that that's really purely for them and it's not for me, then act and live from that space and then just see what happens. Friendship takes two, so they've got to do it back. So that might also help clarify where they fit. But if you want to go, that would be my opinion.
I'll just say something very quick about the nature of repairing in relationships. You know, if you're not married and you're people who aren't married, it's important to know how to repair, because in a marriage, as night follows day, there are going to be lots of times when you upset one another, sometimes with carelessness or, you know, misunderstandings, sometimes because you do really stupid, say nasty things. You're going to have to repair. And so, first of all, it's really important to understand, okay, if that person reacted that way, and I think that's out of proportion, there's something I don't know about that person. And so is it worth trying to understand what's going on with that person and why did that hurt them so much? And really want to know that, understand why. not try and defend myself. Then the other thing is that when we're able to repair a relationship like that, it often becomes stronger. You know, the guy in grade three who came to the new school and I had a punch up with became my best mate, you know. That's the way things work. You know, if we're able to repair those relationships, they tend to get stronger. So don't discount that, and certainly as far as preparing for marriage, it's critical.
Stop there. Okay, everyone, give another round of applause to Matthew and Scott. Thank you. Yeah, that was really awesome. I think I can see everyone got their kind of appetites whetted by, you know, that introduction to St. John Paul the Great's love and responsibility. There were some great lessons in there that I think we can all use to strengthen our relationships. And there's some things to point us towards healing, and also a lot of Matt's calling is to heroism. You know, we shouldn't just be trying to survive. We should be trying to be virtuous, trying to live great lives. And that's really inspiring. Thanks, Matthew. Thanks, Stephanie. A few announcements. There's going to be a donations bucket coming around. If you would like to help us to say thank you to Matthew and Stephanie for their talk tonight, you're more than welcome to put a donation in the bucket. If you want to make a donation by a card, come and see me. We can do that as well. It's obviously free, God and beer, but if you want to contribute, we're very grateful. We are taking photos and videos of God and beer every month. We use on our social media pages. If anyone would prefer not to be in those photos that we put up on Facebook or whatever, just go and speak to Andrew up the front here, if that's an issue for you. The final God and beer, which is next month, not this month, will be... That's fine. The final God and beer for the year will be on November the 10th, Monday, November the 10th. November the 10th, Paul Morrissey. He's the president of Campion College up in Sydney, which is, I think, the best Catholic university in Australia. He's going to speak about virtue and a good life on Monday, the 10th of November. There's also a petition near the entrance to the room over there. You'll see it as you're walking out. A petition that's been created by some members of Parliament, members of the State Parliament, which is trying to protect the freedom of conscience of Catholic doctors and other healthcare professionals who are under threat by, there's a proposed change in the law that would force them to participate in euthanasia. Okay, as you may or may not know, euthanasia is legal in Victoria thanks to the state government, as is abortion. And they're trying to take away conscience protections from people, doctors, nurses and other healthcare workers who don't want to participate in that. They're trying to say, no, you have to, otherwise you'll lose your license to work in that field. So it would be really great if you can take 30 seconds as you're walking out to just sign that petition there to help those people working in that field. Make sure you get along to Stephanie and Matthew's Love and Responsibility Retreat. Sounds terrific. And have I forgotten anything, Andrew? Knights of the Southern Cross, the hosts of this event are the Knights of the Southern Cross. If you'd like to know more, come and see Lawrence. He's got some flyers there. You can find out more about it. It's a great organisation for Catholic men to join, part of a great group of men doing really good things. And the Nick Tonti Filippini oration, I think it's the second one that's happening. Two amazing speakers, Archbishop Anthony Fisher and Archbishop Peter Comasoli, speaking on Friday the 17th of October. I think if you're very quick, you can still get a ticket for that. It's coming up in a couple of days. The Australian Catholic Youth Festival is also coming up soon. Not sure, what ages is that for? Do we know?
15 to 25.
Year 9 to 25. 15 to 25, thank you. So if you're in that age bracket, or if you know some young people who are, point them in that direction. And at St. Jerome's Parish, there's a symbol on, it's kind of like a Catholic catechism course that's happening each week on Thursdays. The next session's on this Thursday night. It's a great...
It's a follow-on from last month's God and Beer talk.
Yeah, it's the It's a video-based course where Edward Street, who was the speaker at the live speaker at The Last God and Beer, he presents this video series. So if you enjoyed his talk, I'm sure you'll really appreciate this course as well. And we thank the Catholic Development Fund, our sponsor, and that's a great offer that they have that you might want to take advantage of. Follow us on social media. Thanks, everyone. Thanks for coming. See you later.